Good morning. Good to see you. It's good to see our guest. And it's good to be here this morning. Good to see you, Luke. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for the truths that we heard this morning during our worship time. Lord, the words of the songs that we sang, how glorious you really are. And God, today as we look at Psalms 2, I pray, Lord, that we'll go away understanding, God, that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe, creator of all things. And God, you have set your love and affection on us. That truly is amazing. We ask that you be blessed, God, as we search your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Psalms 2. It's going to be our text for today. So if you'll turn your Bibles over there, how about standing with me in honor of God is in his word while we read these 12 verses. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You may be seated. Let me begin by stating that this is one of those wonderful and magnificent messianic psalms that speaks clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, most of you know, all throughout the Old Testament, we have many types and shadows of the one who is and who is to come. In fact, if anyone were to ask you what the Old Testament was about, you could tell them without question, without any equivocation, that the Old Testament is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And even Jesus makes that clear to us over in the book of John, chapter 5, specifically in verse 46. Where he says, if you really believed Moses, you would have believed me, for Moses wrote of who? Me. Moses wrote of Jesus. Now, what books did Moses write? Genesis? Exodus? There you go. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible. Those books that we generally call the Pentateuch. So he wrote those five books. And Jesus could have just as well said, if you had believed David or the psalmist, and he didn't say this, but he could have, if you'd have believed him, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And he did. And this is one of the Psalms that speaks about Christ. So let's listen very carefully to the different voices in this psalm, because these voices still are speaking to us today just as clearly as they did when David penned them. In the first verse, we see David asking questions about the nations and the people. And then in verses 1 through 3, we hear the nations speaking out against God and His Christ because they just don't want to be subject to Him. And then in verses 4 through 6, we hear God the Father speaking about His coming wrath and His judgment upon those nations that have rebelled against His Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verses 7 through 9, we have God the Son speaking of all that the Father has or will give to him as an inheritance if he but asks. And then in verses 10 through 12, we hear the voice of God the Holy Spirit appealing to the kings and these leaders and the peoples of the earth to repent of their rebellion and embrace the King of Glory as their Lord and Savior. So let's listen carefully now at the voice of the rebellious nations. Again, David's first question was, in verse 1, was, why are the nations in an uproar? In other words, why are they so angry? Now, thousands of years later, my question is, when have they not ever been angry? When have they not been rebellious towards God? When David wrote this psalm, the enemies of Israel surrounded this tiny nation and they desperately wanted to destroy her. Why? Well, for the same reason Ahmadinejad wants to see her destroyed, because he hates her. He hates anything that has to do with God. And anything that reminds him of the one true and living God. So when David wrote this psalm, they were surrounded. And ever since the fall, the reason that they hate Israel so much is ever since the fall, man has been in rebellion against God and will continue to be until Christ sets up His kingdom here on earth and rules and reigns with a rod of iron, is what the text tells us. Rod of iron means He rules in judgment. There will never be, I know you've heard me say this before, let me say it again, there will never be peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace is ruling and reigning from there. I believe that with all my Down through the ages, we have seen the hatred of the surrounding nations against Israel and her promised Messiah. And not only was it true in King David's day, but it was also true when Jesus walked the earth. If you recall, right after Jesus had healed the man with the withered hand over in Luke 6, in verse 11 it says, "But they were filled with rage and fury and disgust among themselves what they might do to Jesus, the one who went about doing good, the one who performed miracle after miracle after miracle, the one who was their very Messiah. They planned and contrived on just how they could put Him to death. They were filled with madness and rage, and they did not want this Jesus to rule over them." If you would, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4. I want to read verses 24 through 28, if you'll follow along with me. Chapter 4, book of Acts, verses 24 through 28. And when they being the other disciples, heard it, here's what they heard. They had heard from Peter and James about what had happened to them after they had been beaten and told not to preach in the name of Jesus again. So, they, again, all of the disciples together, lifted their voices together to God and said, I want you to notice how they address God. Notice carefully how they address God. They say, they begin their prayer with, Sovereign Lord. How many times, how often do we begin our prayers with that title, Sovereign Lord? Not very often, right? And I'm afraid that a lot of us don't have a biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God. Now, I know a lot of people, most people say, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in it. But their theology tells me different. A lot of people believe that God, it has to be in submission to the will of man. God is sovereign. So they address him that way, and they address him as the one who made heaven and earth and the seas and everything in them, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus those whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, listen, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Whatever your hand and your plan. It was God who planned the crucifixion of Christ. It was his idea, and it was his idea in eternity past before the foundations of the world. It was his idea that Jesus would die for you and I. That ought to make our hearts sing with joy. God planned it. It wasn't an accident. God planned your salvation. The nations raised against God in David's day. They raised against God in Christ's day. And they are still raging against God in our day. People, the world as a whole, hates God. And they do not want him ruling over their lives. Ever since the fall, man has been riling against God. So to answer the question as to why the nations rage, the answer to why men are in rebellion to God is that in their fallen sinful, it's because of their fallen, sinful, self-centered, self-seeking nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says that by nature, the unregenerate man is a child of wrath. That's his nature. He come in the world like that. For fallen man, though, to oppose the will of a sovereign God, is an exercise in futility and utter hopelessness. No wonder God laughs at their silliness. It is vain and hopeless because Christ's kingdom has been established by the Father's omnipotent power and by the provisions of his eternal decrees. And all that God decrees will come to pass. And nothing or no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can keep God from doing, listen, no one can keep him from doing whatever he pleases. In fact, Psalms 115:3 and Psalms 135:6 makes this very clear. God does whatever he pleases among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And whatever pleases God should please man, but it doesn't. He's not pleased with the fact that God is sovereign over his life. Many commentators believe that this psalm, in its proper settings, that we should look ahead to the close of the Great Tribulation period. That time immediately prior to the glorious return and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at this time that a vast federation of rulers and nations will unite together in a passionate determination to prevent Christ from taking reins over the world's government. Most of us, I know I certainly thought this for years, most of us would think that when Jesus returns that he would be welcomed with open arms and open hearts. You would think, one would think that when man sees Jesus descend from heaven, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess him as Lord and King, and that every tongue would sing his praises, and that thanksgiving would burst forth from the lips of all peoples. One would think. But I guess that just goes to show you how little man knows of Satan's power and the wickedness of the human heart that has not been regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God. Unregenerate man by nature, again, is he's rebelliously wicked. The Holy Spirit knows. He knows the black reality of an unregenerate heart. And the heathen will rage and they will rile against Christ, and it will be epidemic throughout the entire world. One can't help but wonder. I know that I can't. I can't help but wonder. What prompts such hatred for God? Why does mankind go so crazy at the thought of Jesus ruling over the nations and ruling over our lives? What causes that kind of madness? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. Now, some translations say, the kings of the earth set themselves, or the kings of the earth prepare for battle, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So those who hold the highest seats here on earth, it's kings, it's queens, it's presidents, it's prime ministers, and all these other national leaders, according to the scriptures, will take a fierce stand against Christ when he does return. But let me tell you, return he will. Return he will. The Herods and the Pontius Pilates of that day, they will take their stand against God. The self-righteous priests and Pharisees of that day, they will meet in secret and make their plans to oppose the kingdom of Christ. In other words, the same hatred that filled the hearts of the kings and the governors and the religious leaders of Christ's first coming will raise its ugly head at Christ's second coming. So again, against whom are they directing all of this rage? Their fury will once again, at his second coming, be directed towards Jehovah God's only begotten and beloved Son. The Father, who sends his Son, anointed by the Spirit, to be the promised Savior, to execute the all-saving offices of prophet, and priest and king to bless the church with every spiritual blessing. The earth's leaders will come together and with great audacity attempt to crush Jesus under their insulting feet. They have the audacity to believe that they can conquer Jesus. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Let us cast away their cords. The self-will of the unregenerate despises and rejects God's restraints. In other words, they kick against God's commandments. Their pride will not let them yield to anyone's rule but their own. Their depravity conquers all barriers. Smug, arrogant reason rises up in defiance against Christ and His kingdom. His sweet, gentle, easy and loving yoke they refuse to be bound with. His yoke is hated because to the heathen, it's the chains that restrain them from their sin and lust. They want freedom to sin without restraint. These words still echo down through the ages. We will not have this man rule over us, is what they say. And I can't help but wonder, when will we ever learn that the only way to true freedom and liberty is in submission to the Lordship of Christ? Now, this is a paradox. You want to be free? Do you really want to be free? Then submit yourself as a slave to Christ. The only free man is the one whom Christ has set free from the bondage of his fallen, sinful nature. He's the only free man there is. We men are either slaves to our unbridled lusts and passions, or we are slaves to Christ, one or the other. So, take Christ's yoke upon you because it is easy and light. But the yoke of sin will crush you. Not only you, but those who love you as well. Don't think for a second that your sin will not affect your loved ones. It will crush them as well. Pride is the root cause of all sin, but can proud men prevail against God? Can prideful men drive back the ocean with a feather? Can he lift his puny hand and blot out the sun? Can he wrap his arms around a hurricane and say to its winds, peace, be still? Can he lay the mountains low and cause and change the laws of nature? Can he climb to the heights of heaven and dethrone our God? It's in the heart of fallen men to do so. In their pride, they are like Nebuchadnezzar and they must learn Nebuchadnezzar's lesson if they want to live. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, the end of what days? At the end of his insanity. At the end of those days, I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God does whatever he pleases. I'm glad he does. I'm glad he's not bound to my decisions or my commands. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God is enthroned in heaven. He knows all. He sees all. Nothing escapes his attention. And he has known all things for all time and in all ways. Nothing takes him by surprise. He reigns in absolute peace while upon the earth everything is unsettled. It's wild, mad, and chaotic. But it's peaceful at the throne of grace. Here the Spirit uses anthropomorphic language to help us understand God's unruffled contempt of man's puny efforts to dethrone him. God laughs when their puny attempts are shipwrecked on the rocks of his overpowering strength. He will mock at their clenched fists and their fiery slogans, their boasts and threats are no more than the squeaks of a mouse in the face of a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Now we know from Romans 9, verse 22, that God is patient. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured, here it is, with much what? Patience. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God is patient. But we must remember that God's patience is not impunity. Reprieve does not bring release. There is an appointed time when the wrath of God's anger will pour out on the nations like the floodwaters that swept away everyone but Noah and his family. But this time, it will be with fire. We can only imagine the horror of his wrath poured out against the sin of humanity. And who could endure it? Who could endure it? What must his displeasure be? You want to know how angry God is with man's sin? You want to know? Read the gospel accounts, specifically where they go out and crucify Jesus. You want to know how angry God is? Look at the cross. That's how angry he is. He's so angry that he crucified, that he poured his wrath out on his only begotten Son. That's how angry he is. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has declared and decreed that Christ will set his king on his holy mountain. And while that is still future, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. No matter what men's attempts are to try and to stop him, no matter what it is, in spite of earth's malignant rage, Christ says, all power, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. All power, all authority. Since all power and all authority are his, who can resist? Who can resist? Who can withstand him? Our Jesus, our King, listen, is God's King. And he is God's King by choice, by appointment, by will, and by sovereign decree. And right now he reigns supreme in every true believer's heart. And even now he spiritually sits enthroned on God's holy mountain. And then one day when he does return, he will physically sit on the throne of God's holy mountain. Believers, invite him into their hearts and to their lives with unending and rejoicing love. Oh, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O portals of my soul, and the King of glory shall come in. He enters, and all of heaven follows in his train. He enters and establishes a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this present reign of Christ on God's holy hill is open to the eye of faith for all those who trust in him. The day is coming. The day is coming when Jesus' throne will be visible to all, for all to see, and the rage of the heathen will be silenced once and for all. How do we know that? Because God has spoken, therefore it is and will be established. God cannot fail. Man cannot thwart the purposes of God. And I will surely tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." What splendor of thought is this? That before the dawn of time, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, our triune God willed the well-being of man. What an awesome thought. In the wisdom of omniscience, a covenant of grace was firmly established. We believers live in the hope of eternal life to be lived in endless praise and wonder of our God, which God, who cannot lie, has promised. And he has promised us that before he ever created the world. So Jesus, in his love for his people, his elect, in tender mercies, filled our hearts with the joy of his salvation, and he has caused streams of living waters to flow from our innermost being. He has announced his eternal decree, and by his Spirit reveals it to us through his word. It was decreed that honor and glory should be his as God's co-eternal Son. Now, in his journey here on earth, his deity was hidden for a while. In his humanity and his outward appearance, he looks no different from us. In his humanity, he wasn't much different from us, except that he knew no sin. Occasionally, the beauty and brightness of his glory broke forth, even eclipsing the brightness of the sun. And Peter and James and John, they saw that at the Mount of Transfiguration. From time to time, God's glory as a man would leak out. And as man, he suffered and he died. Then on the morning of the resurrection, he arose and he strides forth as a mighty conqueror of death and hell. His resurrection tells a wondering world that Jesus is God's own Son. Resurrection removes all doubts. It unveils him as the one who is. And it reveals him for who he is. Now let me ask you this question. What puny creature can conquer the conqueror of death in the grave. What puny creature can conquer the conqueror of death in the grave? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth as your possession. So we see here that added to the covenant of grace is the glorious truth that Christ's kingdom has no boundaries. All of humanity, even all the outcasts, those who refuse to come to Christ, will kneel before the Lord. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. North, east, south, and west, to the uttermost parts of the world, all men will call Him Lord. Even those in hell will understand and know that He is Lord. And all of this is an answer to His prayer to the Father. So in heaven, Jesus will, He will prosecute His petition. He will with urgency make His claims. As He pleads His case, He tells the righteous judge of all the earth that He has paid our ransom. We are bought, purchased, and paid for, and He has set us free from sin and from our fallen nature. He's paid the ransom, and therefore we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. All obstacles have been removed. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This covenant affirms that Christ's enemies, those who riled against Him and the establishment of His kingdom, will eat the dust of the ground, much like Paul did when he was knocked on his face before a holy and a righteous God, on his way to kill Christians on the road to Damascus. They will eat their words. Their hatred might continue, but oh, how vain is their rebellion against the King of glory. Behold, O man, he is a mighty warrior, and he has in his hand a rod of iron that will break the nations that cannot be withstood. I like that quote. I don't know who said it, but I like it. Their strength is as brittle as the potter's clay, and once he strikes it, it scatters and shatters into a billion pieces. All of his enemies will be shattered. All. He will trample them down, and they will be put under his feet, according to 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. Oh, glorious Lord that we serve. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Right here we have the voice of the Holy Spirit crying out and giving opportunity for repentance. Here the Spirit of God warns the kings and the leaders of the earth to stop with their madness. He bids them to seek wisdom and instruction by sitting at and learning at the feet of Jesus. The truest of leaders is a meek learner in the school of grace. To know to love Christ is truly the crown of knowledge. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Knowledge of God's will always, always leads men to become servants. Do you hear me? Listen, the knowledge of the Lord always leads men to become servants. Submission goes hand in hand with loving reverence. Obedience to the gospel is the greatest of blessings. It brings salvation. It brings eternal life. It is the mixture of all graces. That's what the gospel brings. The mixture of all graces. Love fears. Fear loves. Joy trembles. And trembling is glad. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Mercy always warns and points to Jesus. Mercy urges the believer to give him honor and glory because it's his due. He is worthy of it. He alone, to him alone, belongs all praise, honor, and glory. To love him who first loved us. He loved us so much that he willingly endured the agony of the cross to appease God's wrath against our sin. He is worthy of all our loyalty, love, and respect, isn't he? Of course he is. So don't delay in coming to him, because until our hearts are wholly his, we totter on the brink of destruction and being smitten by his rod of iron. One spark from his kindled wrath manifested against our sin will exclude the unrepentant sinner from the salvation that he so freely offers to those who cry out to him to be merciful. What will be the unrepentant sinner's doom when he fails to repent of his rebellion against him whose wrath is full of fury? Think of it. And then this psalm concludes with the sweetest of melodies. It ends with blessedness. It tells us where true happiness lies and forever dwells. And that's in faith. Faith in the Son who saves to the uttermost all those who come to him. He saves to the uttermost all those who repent of their sins and come to him and ask for mercy and grace. Happy and saving grace, which tightly clings to Christ, to trust in him at all times and in all ways. So we're admonished to come and kiss the Son. Come and embrace the Son. Come and kneel at the feet of the Son. Come and adore him. Come and bow the knee and confess him as Lord and Savior. Come, because he is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. And Lord, I pray that you'll instill in the heart of your people a desire to love you, to know you, to worship you, to give our lives to you completely, every part. May we not hold back anything. May we just fall head over heels in love with you. Lord, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe, that you rule and reign on high. And God, all things are under your control. So we can trust you. We can believe in you. We can know, God, that you make no mistakes. We give you honor. In Jesus' name.